Lord, you're not simply a God that created the world and left it spinning, but you are a God that performs miracles. You are not an idol that is dead that we worship, but you are the one true living God, and you are capable of doing beyond anything we ever ask, hope, or imagine, to do amazing things, things that bewilder and leave us befuddled, as though wandering through a maze without clue where it came from or where it's going. You are a God that bewilders with your majesty and your might. And Lord, we ask that you would do amazing things in our midst this morning. I ask, Lord God, that you would heal and that you would cleanse and that you would forgive and that you would give guidance and that you would, Lord God, give peace where there is none and that you would give conviction where there was too much laziness. I pray, Lord, that you would do amazing things in our midst this day. We worship and we praise you, not simply because you have saved us or because you are planning and have promised to save us, but because in the midst of the mundane, your miracles spring out as new grass in the midst of winter. And Lord, I ask that today you would move, that your Spirit would dominate us, that you would rule over us, that your Spirit would hover over this congregation as it did over the surface of the deep in creation, that your Spirit would hover, linger, abide, and dwell, and that we would follow, Lord God. I ask for your guidance and direction in how to lead this church. I ask for your guidance and direction in how to lead my family. I ask, Lord God, for forgiveness of sins and peace that knows no bounds and makes no sense. I ask, Lord, in short, that you would be revealed in us, through us, around us, and by us. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's children say,
amen. Amen.
As the worship team is coming down, and you may be seated, I want to ask Shannon if she would come forward at this time, as well as the elders of our church. Shannon faces ongoing struggles of Crohn's disease, which continues to worsen, and she has been doing remarkably well, living a full life, able to do so many things, and yet there is quite often pain. And beyond the pain, there is the sorrow of what might be. And so she has asked for healing. I would ask that the elders go ahead and come on forward at this time. Shannon, would you like to share anything with the congregation before we go forward? Is there anything that you wanted to say?
Just that I wish I had done it last week. I was praying for healing last week, and I should have asked last week, but this is good.
This is good. One of my favorite quotes, two best times to plant an oak tree.
Yeah, and I do want people to know I'm not sad. I'm just tired of being ill. I love that God is working in me, and I just would love to feel better.
Yeah. Amen. Shannon, if you would go ahead and kneel at the altar. As the Lord tells us in the book of James, if there be any who is sick, let them come to the elders, and laying on of hands and the anointing of oil, prayer prayed in faith will make the sick person well. And so we come, Lord God, in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we don't come in our own power or in our own righteousness, but we come simply out of obedience. And we call upon your grace and upon your Holy Spirit to work its miraculous powers in Shannon's life and in her body. Lord, we pray against Crohn's disease, which continues to eat up her intestines. We pray against the pain that it brings and the dependence upon steroids and other medicine that it causes. We pray against, even more than that, we pray against the fear that it brings into life, especially as she looks at her daughter and fears. Lord God, I pray that you would bring into her life peace through healing, and that in this healing that she would not be magnified or glorified, but that she would be given the opportunity to sing your praises. She would be able to testify to her coworkers, to her friends, to strangers she meets on the street, that she was sick and you made her well, the great physician. She comes to you in faith, believing, because you are the great physician and you can heal all hurts and all wounds. And we come asking and believing, not because we're worthy once again, Lord, but because you are holy and you told us to do this when we are sick. And so, Lord God, we simply end with this one simple prayer, that you would choose to heal our beloved sister, Shannon, whom we love with our whole hearts, and that you would do so for your purposes, but also simply because you love her, your daughter. We ask this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Are there any others this morning that would like to come forward at this time? I don't know why, but I just thought I should ask. So be it. Wow, that was loud. Children, you are dismissed to 252 crew at this time. If you would go ahead and rise and sedately leave the sanctuary. Sedately maybe is too strong of a term, but amble along. I should probably put this up here before I spill it. That would not be good. We are continuing in our series on growing up. Growing up. Because ultimately, that's something every Christian is called to. Every single Christian. Remember my key three words: come, grow, serve. As a cycle without end, a cycle that feeds itself and builds the Christian as you go. As you come to Christ in salvation in an ongoing way, as you come to Him in worship for what He has done and has promised to do and for who He is and of Himself, you will grow in the fellowship of other people, especially in a small group of close friends. You have to look no further than the very life of Jesus Christ, our model, our mentor, and our maker, who in this life as a man went to Solomon's portico, went to the temple every single Sabbath day, and he worshipped his Lord and his God in the crowds, and he even preached and taught to the crowds. But there were a small group of men who lived life with him, who were an intimate part of his life. And even beyond that, there were three who were his closest friends, those to whom he revealed himself fully. The Mount of Transfiguration occurred not before the crowds and not before even the 12 disciples, but simply before the three who were the closest to him. We likewise should have a group with whom we are growing, a group that can support and encourage and challenge and rebuke us, a group that can keep us stable and steady in the storms of life, a group that can help us through difficult times or even just something we need another hand with. We took great joy, David Kledget even joined in, and helped Emily Pickert move just this last Saturday. It was a beautiful, balmy day. It was 4 degrees and warmed up to 6 by the time we were done. But you should have a group of people you can call upon and expect assistance from, and those should be your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In growing in that way, you should not simply be growing in your knowledge and your understanding and in relationships with God and other people, but you should be growing in your desire to serve the world and the church. Remember, I say that everybody needs to come to Christ and salvation, worship. Everybody needs to grow together in discipleship and fellowship, and everybody needs to serve Christ in the church and in the world. And if we're doing that, if we're growing up into Christ and growing up in Christ, one of the things that will be a part of our life is this big, long, scary word called evangelism. It just happens. And without it, you cease to grow. Oh, you might learn more. You might be able to quote more verses. You might be more loyal in your attendance. You might do all kinds of things. But you will cease to grow if you refuse to be His witness, His martyres, from which we get the word martyr. It actually simply means witness. But the Christian witness cost blood in the early days. We find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This was a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, it was another Greek Macedonian city, and much like Corinth that we talked about earlier. He'd already been with them for a while, but had to leave. We're going to read verses 1 through, oh, I think 13 today, I'm not sure. 13, yes, 13. So I'll wait for you to get there in your Bibles, or you can just follow along up on the screen. Okay. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. So he'd faced opposition in Philippi, and Philippi was kind of in between Greece and Persia. It was this, Greece and Italy, sorry, between Greece and Rome, and the land between the two. Philippi was a place where they looked to Rome to save them from brigandry or any kind of bad thing that would happen to them. They would look to Rome, from whence their Savior would come, Rome, the Roman legions. And so in the book of Philippians, he talks about, we have a person or a king, we do not belong to this, our citizenship, I'm going to stumble all over the place, our citizenship is not in this earth, but in a kingdom to come, and from there we await a Savior that will come to us. He suffered greatly in Philippi, he was put in prison. But not only was he put in prison, but he was insulted and belittled. And coming out of that, he comes to Thessalonica, and he says, although we face strong opposition, we dared to tell you this gospel. Even after what happened in Philippi, and even after a repeat of the first stirrings of strong opposition when he got to Thessalonica, yet they dared to share this good news, this euangelion, this gospel with the people in Thessalonica. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, which would, of course, after enough suffering and struggling, would make anybody give up. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Father, help us to learn and to grow, but to apply, to become obedient to your word today. And help us to see your truth as it is meant to be applied to us in 2010. In Cuba, Belmont, Belfast, Rushford, Houghton, West Clarksville, which isn't actually West Clarksville, or so I'm told, but wherever it is that people come from, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be your witness in that place. In your name we pray. Amen. If you ever want to get Russ Hall a little upset, by the way, just mention West Clarksville. He will be sure to inform you that there is no such thing. It's only Clarksville. That there is no incorporation of West Clarksville, and he knows that. And he's accurate. I still like to call it West Clarksville. One of the first things we see about evangelism, and before I get into sermon proper, I guess, one of the things that you need to know, and I've shared this with you before, but evangelism comes from a simple Greek word, euangelion. Simple. Euangelion. It's just what? Four. Euangelion. Five syllables. That's not too many. Euangelion. And what that simply meant was good news. If you can think of good news, just regular old good news that anybody would see as good news other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, go ahead and shout it out. What would be good news? A baby. A baby is born, right? Ashley, my wife, would really love to be able to say that very soon. She's getting sick and tired of having to stand up in order to breathe. What else is good news? Not having to take cancer medication anymore. Praise God. Wayne was healed. What else is good news? You got your heat back on. And it was only four, so that wasn't all that necessary, was it? What else is good news? Emily got accepted to Bethany Bible College, where she'll be going in the fall. That's good news. Anybody else got good news you'd like to share this morning? Being filled with the Spirit. Absolutely good news, though, you know, you went into spiritual areas there. I just got baptized. Things splashed all over me. Amen. There's all kinds of good news, whether that be the sports team that you like is winning, or something more significant like a baby's born, or the healing of the body, or any kinds of things could be good news. But the key is that when you hear gospel or evangelism, you need to realize what it comes from. Greek word, the root of that is good news. Good news. News. And so the sharing of it should not be something difficult or trying, but it should be something simple and easy. And I think the very first point I want to make about evangelism, well, I know the very first point I want to make about evangelism today is that in order to be successful as an evangelist, it requires liking your life. Seems kind of like a very simple statement that might not be related, right? We just spent a whole lot of time talking about how Paul was persecuted. But how Paul was insulted and thrown in prison, and he suffered many abuses. But anybody remember what Paul and his cohort Silas did in the prison in Philippi? They sang! Woohoo! Singing praise to God, right? Do not grumble or complain, but in everything, with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God, right? Paul liked his life. It wasn't that bad. You know, he got beat a lot of times. He got shipwrecked a couple times. He was almost martyred several times and finally was killed. But, you know, altogether it wasn't bad because there was a purpose in it. But you have to like your life. If you don't like your life, no one else will want what you've got. It seems pretty simple, right? But I can't tell you the number of Christians who honestly would tell you they hate their life. And then they talk about how they're looking forward to eternity, they're looking forward to salvation, and that's all well and good, and that part is good. But you should like the life that God has seen fit to give you. Now, that does not mean you have to like all the particulars of that life. You know, that would be foolishness, that would be stupidity. Scott, are you really happy that your truck broke down on the way back from work? No. Should you be? No. Anybody can help Scott, in fact, with a broken down truck. I'm sure he would be greatly appreciative of that. Shannon, not all that happy about Crohn's disease. Would love if God had chosen to heal her about 5 minutes ago. In fact, we would all dance and sing and praise God for that. There's a lot of specifics in life that you do not have to like. In fact, maybe you would be insane if you did. Whether that be a failing grade on a test, whether that be not getting hired for the job, whether that be getting fired from the job. There's all kinds of evil things in this life, but God works all things to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Your life in general, your life, you should like it. You should. And I didn't use the word love here because sometimes we as Christians, we like to play with the word love and talk about it as though you don't have to like something in order to love it, which is balderdash. And come on, it's like saying, well, you know, you don't have to dislike something to hate it. Really? Does that make sense? Honestly. You don't have to like something, but you have to love it. I've heard that all my life growing up. I thought that was the most banal stupidity I think I'd ever heard in my entire life. Now, I tell my kids all the time, you don't have to like your food, you just have to eat it, and that's truth, and that's good. But to say you don't have to like something, you just have to love it, is just stupidity. Please don't repeat it in my hearing. I know that any of you probably said that before, as you probably heard it from your parents, and they heard it from their parents, as I heard it from my parents. Don't say it. I don't like it. You have to like your life. I mean, like it. You know, things you like pizza with everything but the salty little fish on them. Who likes anchovies on their pizza? Steph, of course. Slash. Yeah, and the Italian. Who likes the salty fish? You don't have to
You've
like
got
the
mail.
Things. If God just sent me an email, I will retract that statement next Sunday. Okay? You've got mail. Life is full of obstacles and trials and struggles, and it's also full of joy and blessings and grace beyond count. If you do not like your life, you cannot convince somebody else that the Christ that's in your life is worth having. Because the Christ that is in your life, if He is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, the Giver of hope, the Healer of hurts, the Almighty Eternal One, the Ancient Word, if He's in your life, then no matter what your life is like, you should like your life. Because He brings meaning out of sorrow. He brings purpose out of pain. He brings goodness out of evil. He turns every obstacle into opportunity. And if you can see His hand in your life, you will like your life no matter what it is that you face. Sure, there's times we go through. Just talk with the folks about doubt or indecision. And then when God moves in such a miraculous way that they know they're where God wants them to be, joy just overflows. There's still uncertainty. There's still some doubt. What is it we're going to be doing? But if you're in the palm, in the hand of the Creator of life, like the life He's created, and I mean that in all sincerity, we have been called and blessed with different lives, different amounts of wealth, different amounts of prestige, different gifts and talents, and God is the source of all of those gifts and talents. And He gives to them as He sees fit, not based on our worth, but He has a purpose and a plan for this life for you. And whatever obstacles you face, there's a reason to overcome them. But if you cannot see meaning and joy, if you can't sing in the midst of your Philippian prison, then how can you ever expect Him to quake the earth and make the shackles come off? And how would you ever continue to sit in that prison once the shackles have been removed and lead the jailer to salvation? If you want to be successful in this life as an evangelist, as a sharer of good news, then you got to have good news to share. And if you don't like your life, if you hate your life, if you find any number of reasons to complain, to grumble, to be bitter, anything that comes out of your mouth about the way your life is going is vitriol and acerbity. If that's all you have to produce, then who wants your God? You've got to like your life. The second thing I see very clearly here is that you have to live a holy life. Here he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. If I've said this so many times, it bears repeating anyway. If you want to make a difference, you must first be different. Simple mathematics, right? Be a zero if you don't want to make any difference. Be a neutral. Change nothing. Be like everyone else around you. Blend in. Don't stick out. If you want to make a difference, though, if you want to actually reach the lost, if you want to bring joy to people's lives, then in the midst of your struggles, express thanksgiving. And you know what? People will see there's something different about that person. They'll want it. And they'll come begging you for it. You must first be different if you have any hope to make a difference. This is very simple stuff. If God is God at all, and He's in your life at all, then He can surely make a difference in your life and the way you respond to it. If God is not God, or if God is not in your life, then of course you wouldn't respond to life any differently than anyone else would. This is, in fact, where most of us run into problems. We don't live a holy life. We don't live beyond or above the strife and the struggle. We don't respond with psalms and thanksgiving in the midst of our struggles. We don't seem any different to the world. And so they can only say, if you're a human and I'm a human, and there's no difference between you and me, then there must be nothing different in you. But if you're a human and I'm a human, and we experience pain at the same time, and you respond differently than I do, there must be something different about you, different in you. Then they can believe your witness and your testimony about there being a God that has saved you and changed you and redeemed you and called you to a life that is different than the life you were born with. Like your life, and then live a holy one. And this, you know, we have a lot of problems with this. In American Christianity, we tend to think about the fact that, you know, one of those phrases that has just leached its way through all of evangelical Christianity is, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and the idea that you can never be perfect is seen as inane. And we have no hope above and beyond being forgiven. We're going to continue to be sinful creatures all of our born days. That is that which has leached its way into every single congregation in America. That our hope and our joy is simply that our mistakes will be forgiven, not that we will ever overcome them or be able to live differently. Simply that we'll have forgiveness. You've even seen the bumper stickers, right? Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. Well, there's some truth in that. But the reality is that we are called to live a holy life. Holy life. What's holiness then? What's holiness? What is it? I mean, it sounds impressive. We sing it to God all the time, holy, holy, holy Lord. Don't we? So God's holy. What's holy? What is it? Set apart for God, set apart to God. Yeah, there's a set apartness. In fact, there was holy furniture in the Old Testament. Holy furniture. You know, it was like a lampstand could be holy. A table could be holy. Well, why is that? Well, because it was set apart for God's purposes. In fact, in the tabernacle, they had holy furniture. It was set apart for God's use. There was a candlestick which had lots of little places for candles, and it was used to light in the tabernacle. It was set apart for God. It was holy. What else does holy mean? Righteous. What's righteous? Holy? Without wrong. God does not simply call us to speak differently about life. He calls us to engage it and live it differently as one set apart to Him who lives doing what's right. It is possible to not sin. You are tempted to lie because it would be an easier answer than to tell the truth. It's possible for you to tell the truth. It's possible to not lie. It's possible that if you are angered by somebody else, to not strike out in anger. It's possible for you to not murder somebody. We know this because we're not in jail. It's possible to not sin. It's possible to live righteously. In fact, the two key words for this throughout the entire text
And the Old Testament is Tamim. Say that after me. Tamim. 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 It's T-A-M-I-M, if you will. That's the transliteration into the English from Hebrew. Tamim was the word for holy in the Old Testament. And if you've been through my membership class, you know there were three distinct categories in the Old Testament of things and or people, beings, that were holy, that were Tamim. First, God. Well, yeah, go figure. We kind of expected that. God is holy. His ways are holy. His will is holy. You go on and on and on and make a long list about God being holy. And we all understood that. There was a second category, though, and that was the lamb which was to be sacrificed for our sins was to be a year old tamim, sheep, lamb, goat. Perfect. Holy, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, able to reproduce sexually. It was supposed to be a normal, healthy, mature lamb without spots on it. And this happened quite regularly. So not only was God Tamim, but sheep could be Tamim. Not all of them. Some of them had spots. Some of them were gimpy in one leg. Some of them had little seepy, weepy eye diseases or funguses or couldn't reproduce because they were sterile. And then some of them were sick or broken or something wrong with them. But it was possible for a sheep to be holy. There was a third category, interestingly enough, a third time in which Tamim was used in the Old Testament, and that was in its description of Noah. Noah was holy. In fact, it says he was blameless. He was righteous in all the land. And so God set him apart, saved him by giving him the purpose of building the ark. And there were eight people saved in the ark. Noah, before the giving of the Holy Spirit even, was Tamim. He was holy. He was righteous. The key here is that we tend to think of holiness as divine perfection, unable to falter or fail, incapable of sin almost. The reality is, as the Bible talks about perfection or holiness, it's talking about being mature, about having a right response, about being able to reproduce. It had to be a year old lamb. It had to be one that could sexually reproduce. It couldn't have, as it called in the Old Testament, crushed testicles. Praise the Lord Jesus. These were what were required to be holy. In the New Testament, the Greek word that was its similar word was teleos. T-E-L-E-O-S, teleos. And to be teleos, to be holy, was to be complete, whole, mature. And so it was interesting in that Philippians passage when Paul says, I do not consider myself to be perfect, he says teleos. And then later on he says, all of us who are perfect, teleos, should have the same view. It's fascinating because in our NIV, you'd read that and it says, though I do not consider myself to be perfect, and then later on it says, but all of those of us who are mature should have that view. English likes to play with it and make it easy to read. The reality is that he's saying, I don't consider myself to be done. And all of those of us who are mature should have that view. All of us should continue to strive, to strain, to reach that goal, to press on to reach the prize for which God has called us heavenward. There is a maturing, a completion, a wholeness, an ability to reproduce that comes with this word of holiness in the Bible. You want to be holy, have a right response to God in the world. It's not impossible for you to be holy. It is possible, especially with the infilling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we can be made perfect. You know what Christ said on the cross just before he died? Other than, you know, unto you I give my spirit, I bequeath my spirit, or whatever. What else did he say? It is finished. Three words. It is finished. In fact, that word was teleos. It's complete. He was sent here to live a life of holiness, even to the point of death on the cross. And before he dies, he says, it is holy. He completed the task God had set for him. So as we look at the Bible and it talks about being holy and being just and being righteous, know this, it is possible for you. Not only is it possible, but if you seek hard after God, it is probable. in the life of the church. Do we continue to fail? Yes. And we can be forgiven, and we repent of our sins, and we get back on the holy way of living. You can respond to life in a holy way, mature and able to reproduce. I bet you didn't think of evangelism as reproduction before. But it's very simple. All the language God uses throughout the Bible of reproduction, whether it be of the seed which must die unto itself, and then a hundredfold would come from that, and the wheat grain, the fruitfulness from that, go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. So whether it be a harvest, or whether it be fruit from a tree, or whether it be evangelism itself, we are called to reproduce. And in order to do that, holiness is required. Holiness is required to be mature in the faith. You know, in the letter to the Hebrews, it says, though I should be able to go on to the meat, I find myself having to repeat the milk of the word. You should be teachers by now. You should have grown beyond this point. You should be mature in your faith. The definition for maturity most clearly is that you respond in obedience as God reveals His word in your life. So we've got to like our life. We should live a holy life. And the third thing I see here is, quite honestly, and I've said this time and time and time again, we have to love sinful people. We have to love sinful people. You know, well, it makes it easier to love other people in the church, doesn't it? Amen. Oh, I hear some chuckles. But amen. Love sinful people. Love me. Love the person next to you. Love the person you refuse to sit next to. Love everybody. We come here and he uses a couple metaphors to describe his relationship to the people in Thessalonica. One is that of a mother to her children, and the other is what? A father to his children. We could have been a burden to you as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, the good news of God, but our lives as well. And here's the reason. Because you had become so dear to us. Evangelism is not a project. Evangelism is not trying to get points on your holiness card. Evangelism can only be successful, can only work when you truly love people. Truly love people. Parents who are out there, parents, grandparents, you know what that means. That means when they're living the way that they shouldn't, you still love them. In fact, to the extent that you're willing to clothe them, feed them, give them shelter, discipline them. Why? Because they're more dear to you than life itself. The fascinating thing here is that there is no distinction among people in Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Interestingly enough, there's neither family and strangers either. We are to love everyone. Paul demonstrates this here. We loved you as little children, as a mother loves her little children. We were delighted to share with you. Delighted, we found joy in sharing with you not only this good news of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life. We found joy in making you a part of our lives as well. Don't ever evangelize to someone if you're not willing to have them in your home for dinner. Don't you dare ruin it. Don't cheapen it. Don't make it tawdry. Don't make it some niche mark on a little board. There's one for Jesus. Don't you dare. Built into evangelism is this concept of equality. Of equality. And the equality is such that I love you not just like I love myself, but like a mother loves her little child, or as a father loves his children, willing to die for you, willing to share with you my good things, even if I have to surrender them myself, even if I have to sacrifice them myself. I love you as a child, not as though you're a little person that's beneath my notice, but as a mother loves her little child. I think it's fascinating, by the way, that it makes the distinction here. As a mother loves her little child, or as a father loves his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It just kind of mirrors the strengths of both of the father and the mother there. If you want to be successful, in other words, in obeying the call of Christ to witness, you have to have good news to share. You actually have to like your life. You have to be able to find the joy and the meaning and the blessings in your life before anyone will ever want to have the God you have in yours in theirs. You have to live a holy life, a mature life, one that responds to God with obedience. You have to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And the third thing is you actually have to love sinful people. And almost the reverse of what I just said with point number two, we are all sinful people saved by grace. Called to live a holy life, yes. But every one of us is a sinful person, saved merely by the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is not a three-step plan. It's not about explosion. It's not about any kind of program. It's not, even though I love the phrase because the truth of the story kind of got to what I'm saying, it's not even just walking across a room or across a road because this person fits in your plans or your project. Evangelism, very simply, is loving people as much as you love your own child. Loving people as much as you love your own child. Strangers you meet. People who cut you off in the street. Somebody who hasn't showered in 3 days. I wasn't looking at you in purpose, Scott, when I said that. I just wanted you to know. If you don't love people, then not only is evangelism something you have no interest in, it's something you'll have no success in either. But the beauty of it is this. If you truly love people and you live a holy life in front of them, God's going to woo them. God's going to bring them to himself. And then guess what you get? You get a ton of friends. Who doesn't want friends? Right? Who doesn't want friends? True friends, real friends, friends that are there with you in the thick and the thin, friends who are there to support and encourage you, pray for you, to help you in difficult times and rejoice with you in the good times. You want real friends? Then be one. Love them like you would love your own child. Walk with them through the hard times of life. Share with them Christ by living it, but also by speaking about him. If you are an evangelist, and I don't mean Billy Graham, I mean somebody who likes their life, who lives a holy one, and who loves people as their own children, you're going to find joy in your life. People who love you with no restraint. People who look up to you, who respect and admire you, not put you on a pedestal, but who respect and admire you. One of my dearest friends, Chris Bryan, calls me every Sunday morning for the simple reason of letting me know that he's praying for me, and he's praying, as he puts it, on bended knee with head on chest with tears dripping from my cheeks, that you'll preach the word. You want a friend? You want a friend? You want somebody who would be there no matter what? Be Christ. And you won't find friends, you'll make them. With the help of the Holy Spirit in them. Love people. Every single person in this room is worth the same amount as you are. Different strengths, different weaknesses, but Christ died for them all. I challenge you this week. Guard your heart and watch yourself that no person, students that misbehave or somebody that cuts you off in line or somebody that doesn't act as you wish that people would act or somebody that flips the bird or cusses somebody out or somebody that's not acting as you think people should. Test your heart and say, God, do I actually love that person? Do I actually love that person? Because they need a Christian to love them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us what real love is by dying for us when we were still your enemies. Help us to love others as well. Help us to see the beauty in those who treat us in ugly ways. Help us to see the pain in those who cause pain. And help us to remove it from their lives. Help us to respond to your word with humble obedience, that we would be able to reproduce a faithful Christian. And most importantly, Lord, help us to love the mission that this life is, that you have called us to. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. There's a couple of things we always do when we take the offering. We have friendship books on the outside of the pews. If you would fill those out, pass them into the middle and then back to the outside. That helps us to keep in touch. If you have a need or a prayer request, or if you want us to get in contact with you, please fill out a communication card or check the appropriate box in the friendship book. There are two that I have not had time yet, honestly, have not had time yet this past week to get back with. If you are out there, I want you to know I will be calling you. I just went through the stack from top to bottom. There's two left from last week, but I will contact you. I promise. Now, let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would bless the gift, but also the giver. Would receive 100-fold what they have given, here or in the air. And I pray, Lord, that we would know the joy of sharing with everyone that we can. In your name we pray. Amen.